Good evening. It is, really, really nice to be here. Thank you so much for inviting me, whoever was responsible for that. Thank you very much for such a warm welcome, everybody else. Do have that passage open in front of you. If I can find it, I'll tell you the page number. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, 1175 on these blue Bibles. Let me read that again, and then we'll pray. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's just pray once more. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you would speak to people who don't deserve that. Thank you for what we've been seeing in this letter to the Ephesians so far about how you've treated us so graciously. And you brought us to this point now where we are together as one body, hearing your word to build us up. And we pray that you would do that. We pray that you would give us humble hearts, listening ears, insightful minds. And we pray, most of all, that you would be, by the power of your Spirit, taking these words and using them to transform us deeply, to change us, to bind us together, and to make us more into the perfect body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. I'd like you to imagine for me a slum with maybe several thousand people living in it. And it's a terrible, terrible place to live. There's crime. There are no jobs, so people can only get by feeding off each other. There's no education. There's no health care. So mortality rates are high. Life expectancy is low. It's just a terrible place to be. And people are always at war with one another. There's racial division. There are gangs. There's all sorts of fighting. And then someone comes in and sees this, and let's call them a multi-billionaire. And they see how these people are living, and they say, I want to change this. I want to make a difference to these people. And so they go away, and they build them a city. And it's beautiful. There are amazing buildings. There are schools, universities. There are green parks and open spaces. And it's not just that. It lays on jobs, lays on healthcare and education, everything they need. And he's saying, I want to bring these people together. If I give them everything they need, then I can get rid of all these divisions, stop all this fighting, all of this division between them. And the city is finished at great cost. And he sends and coaches come and transport all of these people out of this terrible place into this wonderful place. And for a few months, things seem to be going well. They love this new place that they've been given, these people. But then after a few months, actually things start to go wrong. And outside this new community, people start to hear, there's not that much crime, and there's not that much in the way of drug problems like there were in the slums, but there's corruption. People are dividing. There are factions. In fact, after 6 months, some of the green spaces are being cordoned off. They can only be used by certain kinds of people. And the gangs aren't gangs anymore, but they're using their power to kind of keep people out of certain things. And after a year, people are starting to build walls between neighborhoods to keep other people out. And you can imagine, can't you, the guy who built all this, he's seeing this and he's going, what's happened? Why haven't you been affected by what I did? Why haven't you been affected? Why? I've met all of your needs. You don't need to fight. You don't need to feed off other people anymore. Why are you doing this? And then everyone else looks at him and they say, well, your plan failed. Didn't work. You could never overcome human nature. It was never going to happen. You can't just take people and make a new kind of humanity out of them. It doesn't work that way. It's a made-up story, as far as I'm aware. Those people are a little bit like Christians who believe in Jesus and who receive all of his benefits and his blessings and then continue to live with other people as if nothing had happened. As if none of it was real, none of it was true. The Apostle Paul, he's been writing to the Ephesians, this church, these Christians in Ephesus, and he has been telling them that God has done something wonderful. He has taken them from somewhere far worse than a slum. He said, you were dead, you were unresponsive, you were so far away, separated from God, you had no hope, and you've been raised so much higher than this city. You have been raised up with Jesus Christ. You have been seated in the heavenly realms with him. You have had all of his blessings poured out upon you. He has put you together into this new body, a new humanity, made you into one new people and made you the focal point of history, made you what someone has called the pilot project for his new creation. What he's going to do in the whole of the world one day, bringing everything under Jesus, he has done that in you right now. But we look at the church, don't we, and we think, well, yeah, but that doesn't quite fit with my experience of church. My church doesn't quite look like heaven on earth. I know it's close. And actually, there are these people there who are actually just quite hard work. And there's a struggle to get on with them. And they kind of push my buttons sometimes. And actually, it's a bit like that city, because there's an in crowd and there's an out crowd. And it's hard to get from one to the other. And it feels like there are some people who are holding on to power and authority and using it to put other people down. And then that leads to kind of factions and splinter groups and rivalry and jealousy. And maybe you've had even worse experience than that. Maybe you've been hurt by church, by other Christians. Maybe this church, maybe a different church. And that's made you just kind of draw back and say, well, I don't really want to get involved there. Well, in this letter, Paul is now turning a corner. He's been saying everything that God has done for the Ephesians, everything God has achieved for them, and now he's going to start to say what that should look like, the difference that should make in our lives. He says it should make a difference, and it can make a difference, and even it must make a difference. Because in light of what God has done, we as the church, as Christians, should be the display cabinet, the showcase, the trailer for what God will do in the world one day, to show that we're transformed by it, that it's real, that it's true. And tonight, Paul is starting in a place that might surprise us. He's starting by talking about church unity. And you might hear those words and kind of yawn and switch off, and that's kind of the point. Paul wants to make you excited about church unity. I mean, that feels like a big ask for this evening, but I would love you to go away excited about church unity. To think of that as a big deal, something that you want to invest in. Paul's saying something like this: you are one. Now live like it's true. You are one. Now live like that is true. Now, there's a little outline in here. If you want to follow that, if that's going to be helpful for you to help keep on track, then do that. And he starts in verse 1 saying, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Live a life worthy of your calling. So a few weeks ago, someone called Boris had an argument. And there may or may not have been wine spilt on the sofa. A plate may or not have been smashed. And the people next door, who may or may not have been listening at the walls, said, well, Boris is beating up his girlfriend. And so they rang the police. And the police came around and thought, Boris probably isn't beating up his girlfriend. But the next day, everyone wanted to know, Boris, what happened? What was going on? Were you beating her up? What was going on there? And Boris, well, he didn't want to answer the question. He was like, that's none of your business. That's nothing to do with you. And then Boris's friend Jeremy started saying, no, Boris, people should know about this. You should answer those questions. Why? Because Boris isn't just Boris. Boris wants to be the next prime minister. He wants to be the most powerful man, perhaps, in the UK. And people are saying, if you want that high calling, that high office, we need to know you're worthy of it. We need to know your life matches up with that. A similar thing happened with Donald Trump before he was president of the United States. When videos came out with him saying repulsive things about women, people wanted to know, does your life actually match up to this high calling? And Paul says it matters. It matters enormously that your life matches up to this. He says he's in prison. And that might be a reference saying, this is how I'm in prison for pursuing this kind of thing, for pursuing unity between Christians, for pursuing what I'm talking about here. That's how seriously you need to take it. He's almost begging them. He says, I urge you. This is important. I urge you to live a life worthy of your calling. What does that mean? What's a calling? Now, we use that in kind of different ways sometimes. So a calling might be something that I'm meant to do, something I'm meant to find and to do it. Maybe something I enjoy doing, something I'm good at doing. So, you know, my calling is to be an artist. It's not. Or to be a footballer. It's not. Or it might mean my calling is, you know, how I can make a difference in the world. I'm called to be an overseas doctor. I'm called to be a teacher for underprivileged children. Or we use it in Christian ways. We say, well, I'm called to be a missionary. I'm called to be a pastor, or whatever it might be. And you know, there's something in those things, like the word calling is used in different ways in the Bible, but here it doesn't mean any of those things. Paul's used this word before in Ephesians, and he uses it elsewhere, and it always means God taking the initiative and inviting us into something, inviting us into a relationship. When Paul says, therefore, that first word there, he is referring back, it's the then, isn't it? I suppose it's the Lord of then. It's referring back to everything that's gone before, everything he's been talking about, what God has done, taking different people, Jews and Gentiles, who had racial barriers between them, people from different walks of life, and bringing them together in one body and making them the display for his glory, for the whole world to see. That is the calling. Everything that God has been doing, pouring out his blessing upon them. So what God's going to do in the world one day, bringing everything in unity under Jesus, as you've been seeing in the last few weeks, the calling is that that is happening right now in the church. You're like the first phase of the building of the new kingdom. And it's done. It's achieved. Calling isn't something you go and do here for Paul. Calling is what God has already done, what he's invited you into. And so Paul isn't saying, go and follow your calling, go and find your calling. He's saying, live worthy of the calling that you already have. He says, walk in a way worthy of the gospel, literally in the original language. And it means the whole of your life, the course of your life. What about being worthy of that? That might feel a bit scary. Like, how am I ever meant to have a life that's worthy of all that? But it doesn't mean earning it. It doesn't mean even paying it back or forever being in debt. It means something that balances, something that matches it, that complements it. So if I was a hugely skilled tennis player, if you've been watching Wimbledon, again, I'm not, but if I was, then a worthy opponent would be an opponent who would allow me to display all of my skill and my prowess and my talent and my training. If I was a talented chef, again, I'm not, but if I was and I was making a wonderful meal, then a worthy accompaniment, like a glass of wine or a side dish, would be something that brought out the flavor and the beauty and the skill that was in it. When Paul says live a life that is worthy, he means a life that complements this calling, that fits with it, that goes with it, that brings out the beauty of it and God's skill and purpose and wisdom and glory, that makes the calling God has given you look awesome so that other people see it and say, I want that calling as well. And Paul says, that's important. You must have that, a life that matches that. Think about Boris and President Trump. Actually, people decided, you know what, it doesn't matter. We've kind of lost that in our culture, the idea that a life should match up to a calling. It's kind of gone. But Paul says, your calling is so much higher than being prime minister. And your life must correspond to that. Not perfectly, but he does say it's possible. He's telling us to do something that we can do, to live a life, not perfectly, but that genuinely reflects the calling that we have, God's purposes, that shows off his skill and his wisdom and his glory, to live in a way that displays that. Well, the question is obviously how. How do we do that? Well, verse 2, the first thing Paul says is by cultivating gospel-shaped attitudes to one another. And look at all those things there. They're all about each other. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. It's about other people. And that might surprise you, thinking about calling, because the way we think about calling, we think that's me. A calling is something that I find, I go, I do, I pursue. Everything in our culture, the biggest story in our culture is something called expressive individualism. It means the highest goal in my life is to kind of come out of my chrysalis like a butterfly and become the most perfect me I could be. I know Matt referenced recently Queen Elsa in Frozen. Well, the way I knew that my daughter Talitha was awake this morning was I heard, let it go, come down the stairs as she was singing to herself. And she doesn't know the rest of the words, but it goes, it's time to see what I can do. To test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go, and I will rise like the break of dawn. Let it go, that perfect girl is gone. I don't care what they're going to say. Just let me break free from other people, and let me see what I can become. I read this week, our highest calling, using that word, our highest calling is to grow into our own authentic selfhood. Whether or not that's what other people think we should be. It's everywhere in our culture. The worthy life, the good life, is the one that breaks free of other people and becomes the best you can possibly be. And Paul says, no. You were called together. You were called into one body, one new humanity. Your calling is not just about you. He says, God does want you to be the best version of you that you can be, but the way he does that is he puts you into a new family, a new body. You might have noticed me coming up here with some extension leads, puzzling, well, let me break the mystery. Forgive me if you've seen this. This was introduced to me by Steve, who was here a few years ago. And this is Jesus. Just use your imagination. This is Jesus. And this is you. And when you become a Christian, what he does is he does this, and he plugs you into him. You're united to him. And all of his power, all of his blessings, all of his energies now flow into you. But then he does something interesting. He finds somebody else. And he puts them next to you. He does that. And suddenly, whoa, the calling is a little bit different. And then somebody else. And these people, they might not be the same as you. They might be different from you. And suddenly, you're alongside them. You're with them. That is the calling. And so, if you want your life to reflect that, to display that, then your life needs to be, the worthy life is one that reflects that God has made you into a body. And so verse 2, Paul says, get these attitudes that you need to live together in that body. So look down at that list. The word to use is humility. Be completely humble. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, in the ancient world, this was not a virtue. If anything, this was a vice. This was almost morally wrong. People would say, why would you accept a low position when you could climb to a higher position? Why would you put someone else's interests above your own when you could be number one? You should seek honor. You should cover yourself in other people's glory. Paul says, no. You should treat other people as if they're better than you, as if they're more important than you. And then gentle or meek. It means not using force to get what you want. It means not being overbearing or heavy-handed with people. And like humility, that can be seen as weak, can't it? Patient, long-suffering, having a long fuse, not getting mad easily. Implication, people will make you mad. Bearing with one another. Literally, the word has the kind of idea of holding up something. But that something is somebody else. And they're a weight. They're kind of draining. They're hard, perhaps, in some way. Maybe they're inconsiderate, just a bit thoughtless. Maybe they're just not very much like you. They're just different from you. That just makes it hard to interact with them. Maybe, actually, they're just hurtful and unthinking. And it means putting up with them. Being willing to let things go. Enduring one another exactly at the point where you want to say, forget this. I've had enough of this person. And if that makes you proud, doing that, then remember someone else is probably doing that with you as well. You're probably that person to somebody else. And the first thing to say is we need these attitudes, don't we? If we're going to live together, if we're going to be a body, a new people together, we need these attitudes. It's easy to be good or to think you're good when you're on your own. Other people come in, start pressing your buttons, start annoying you. You need these attitudes to live together. John Calvin called them steps on the road to unity. And says that without them, unity would be broken 100 times a day. And so Paul says, cultivate them, practice them. But also, the gospel demands these attitudes. They're gospel-shaped attitudes. These were all attitudes that Jesus summed up perfectly. If you look at how Jesus is described to us in the New Testament, he did not consider equality with God. He was right up there, but he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He was humble. He was gentle. He was meek. He was patient. We're told he endured suffering. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly and didn't throw back the insults that people were throwing at him. As for bearing with people, have you seen how stupid his disciples were? How slow they were? How they always said the wrong thing? How they always made him look stupid? How they couldn't even stay awake with him in the garden? How they ran away from him, even betrayed him, even denied him? And Jesus bore with them. And that is how the gospel came to you. If you're not a Christian, that is how Jesus comes to you even now, humbly, patiently, waiting, gently. If you are a Christian, that is how Jesus comes to you now, bearing with you, bearing with me every day. He has such a lot to put up with, and he does. These are gospel-shaped attitudes. This is how the gospel comes to us, and that should change us. When computers were in their infancy, one of the early architects of computers, people kept asking him. He said, I can't believe how many people ask me, if you put the wrong question into it, will the right answer come out? I was like, no, of course it won't. And he came up with this phrase, garbage in, garbage out. You put in nonsense, you get nonsense. Christians should be gospel in, gospel out. And too many of us, and I'm speaking to myself here as well, are gospel in, garbage out. So when someone tells me what to do in my little sphere, my domain, and you can feel that pride kind of coming up inside, and you just want to tell them that you're competent and you know what you're doing, thank you very much, you think, actually, Jesus humbled himself for me. So that bit of me, get back in your box. I'm going to serve. Or that person who deserves a good slap because they've said it again. They've trampled on your feelings again. And you just think, well, you just deserve someone to put you in your place right now. That's not how Jesus treats me. So I'm going to do this gently. Or when you think, I'm not going to put up with this anymore. This person, I don't have to stick around as they treat me like this. I'm done with them. You think, what if Jesus said that about me? Thank God he doesn't. He never has. He never will. And so I won't. It should be gospel in, gospel out. But if we're gospel in, garbage out, then you might know the story of the Kinder Transport, the trains that took Jewish children out of Nazi Germany before the Second World War started, to save them, to rescue them from certain death. And if we act as if nothing's happened, we are like children on that train, being rescued from certain death and saying, I don't want to sit next to them. I don't like them. I want to go in a different carriage. I don't want to be next to them. Paul says, how unfitting, how unworthy, how tragic, how dishonoring of all that God has done for you. The gospel demands these attitudes. They're gospel-shaped attitudes. And you can say with your mouth that the gospel's true and very loudly with your relationships that it's not. Gospel in demands gospel out. And it's not the church should be a place where you see perfect people, but it should be the place where people look and see how and ask how do they bear with one another? How do they keep on giving? How do they stay when all of the changes that are happening aren't what they would choose? How do they put up with that person who's so difficult that no one else can put up with? How are they so patient and so humble? And maybe you're thinking inwardly, I can't. I can't do that. I don't have it in me. And you're right. You don't. It's human nature. We just can't live like that. And you're right, we can't. But isn't the whole point of Ephesians 1-3? You have a new nature. We have one new humanity being built that is linked to Jesus, started by Jesus with his new nature. You're linked to him and he can do it. He has it in him. And so the third thing to see is the gospel enables these attitudes. Look at the end of verse 2. Paul says, bearing with one another in love. And maybe you think, well, that's the point. How can I love the person who annoys me? The person who tramples on my feelings, how can I love them? I might be able to pretend to love them. I might be able to do the occasional loving thing for them, but I can't love them. Well, that word Paul uses there for love, it is a special New Testament word, agape, a word that the Greeks really didn't use very much. They didn't have much use for it. And then the gospel came along, and they needed a word to describe this self-sacrificing love that came to people and invaded them and transformed them and bred like a virus and replicated itself so that they loved other people in the same way. And they picked that word, agape. God's love coming to you, invading you, and then flowing out of you to other people. So you might ask, how do I do that? How do I give myself up? How do I put up with the rubbish that people throw at me? How do I stay when everything in me is saying go? Because the love of Jesus has invaded your life so that you can love his people. That's how. Because the gospel transforms how we relate to one another. Gospel in, gospel out. And it's not automatic. That is why Paul is telling us to cultivate these. You need to work on it. Everyone in this room will have weak spots. Places where you need to say to Jesus, please will you express your risen life through me here. Maybe for you it's anger. You just get angry so quick, short fuse, and you need to pray for and work on patience. Maybe you're kind of bullish and insensitive, and you need to work on gentleness. Maybe for you, you're just intolerant of other people's failings, and you need to really press in and work to be able to bear with one another. And you know, as the gospel settles into your heart, that will happen. As you pray and internalize the gospel, when you start to get that you are seated with Jesus in the heavenly realms, with all of his blessings on you, you can start to forget yourself just a little bit and not have to cover yourself in glory from other people. When you get that God's power, all of his power is bent towards taking you and this body to a glorious future, then you can ease up a bit and stop having to barge through life at the cost of other people. When you get that it's on his timings, his plan, one day he will bring all of this, all of the world under Jesus, then you can be a little bit patient and start saying, well, okay, I can wait for that. And when you know that God chose you and loved you, when you were dead, when you were, forgive the image, but a rotting corpse, then you can put up with people when they smell a little bit. And maybe even love them as well. The gospel creates gospel-shaped attitudes. Paul says, live a life worthy of your calling. Cultivate those attitudes. But there's more. This is verses 3-6. Live a life worthy of the calling you've received, that displays it, that makes it look awesome, by making corporate unity a personal priority. Paul wants to change our attitude to the unity of the church. Unity, a bit like calling, is another of those things that we're a bit confused about, I think. So when Heather and I were still in Cambridge, we learned ninjutsu for a little while. And ninjutsu, if you don't know it, that is the art of the ninja. So at the high levels, it's throwing stars and kind of how to do your kind of disguise and stealth so that you can sneak into the castle and assassinate somebody and get out without anyone noticing. We didn't get quite that far. But if you stand very still and are very patient, I can probably make you fall over. So don't mess. And I remember once, after these ninjutsu sessions, our teacher, I forget what he was called, said to us, no, this room, these different people, just really illustrates to me the power of ninjutsu to bring people together. And I looked around at the kind of 20-odd people there. Like, okay, yeah, some of them are a bit younger, some are a bit older. There's even one or two different nationalities here. But I've no idea who any of them are. I don't know their names. I never spend any time with them. No idea what's going on in their lives. Really? Is that all of the power of ninjutsu? I mean, yeah, we've been hitting each other for the last half hour, but that's about it. But our culture grasps onto things that bring unity. Maybe in the Women's Football World Cup recently, you saw some of that and heard the kind of language of a nation coming together. People love those kind of moments of seeing people come together to come across all the things that divide us because we are so divided. People are divided over race, over class, over education, over politics, over Brexit, over global warming, over the diet that you have. We divide over anything and everything, and it seems to me to be getting worse. And so we look for ninjutsu or football or whatever it is that can bring some kind of sense of unity. But there's something in these verses that brings real unity, deep unity, lasting unity. I'm just going to look at verses 4 to 6, because I think they're the basis for what Paul says in verse 3. And I think what Paul's doing here, it's a kind of perhaps an ancient creed or something that people would memorize or sing or say in church that kind of summarized what they believed, and he's using it to highlight the oneness that we have. Let's just read those verses quickly. Verses 4 to 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's kind of slightly grouped by the work of the Spirit, the work of the Son and the work of the Father, to show that all three persons of the one God are all bent on bringing about this unity. And he uses the word one 7 times there. The oneness. And let's just look at those things. So one body. And if you've been in Ephesians before now, you know that means one new humanity, one church, one new people that he's making from people who are totally different walks of life, who'd be divided by any number of things, brought together, made one. Jesus doesn't have two bodies. Or many bodies. He doesn't have a church for Americans and a church for English people and a church for Brazilians and a church for Mexicans. He doesn't have a church for tall people and a church for short people, a church for Anglicans and Baptists and Presbyterians. He doesn't have a church for Brexiteers and a church for Remainers. He has one church, one body, and one spirit. In Ephesians, that means all have one revelation, the same access, the same revelation of who God is and the same way of approaching him. One hope, all having the same future, the same expectancy, the same goal. Then verse 5, there's one Lord, Jesus, who is himself God. One faith, one thing to believe, one gospel message, one entry into Christian life, one baptism, that means one conversion, one door into being a Christian. He's saying you all came in by the same route. You all came in on the same terms, by the same blood, with the same status. So nobody can say, well, I'm better than you. I'm in a different class. No, you are all one, because you have one Lord. And then verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all, sovereign, total dominion. And we've seen already, he's going to be taking everything and bringing it under Jesus as its head. And there is nothing outside of that. So he's over all, he's through all, he's in all. Nothing outside of that purpose. Do you see that the one, he doesn't even use words like there is. He just says, one body, one faith, one baptism. You are one. You have a deep unity, a powerful unity, more than ninjutsu, more than the Women's World Cup, even if we'd won the thing. More unity than that could have given us, we have right now. And it's not that we're all the same. We're not like a big lump of mashed potato, kind of indistinguishable. There's diversity in the church, wonderful diversity. But you are brought together in unity in Jesus. And let me just kind of step aside for a second. Just say, if you're not a Christian and you're here, firstly, thank you for staying with me. I'm assuming that you think unity is good, because our culture thinks unity is good generally. But you see how that is at odds with the idea of pursuing your calling, of this expressive individualism thing. Let it go. Let me be a butterfly and come out of my chrysalis. if you want unity, you have to drop your calling. If you want to follow your calling, you have to abandon unity. You can't do both. Come back to Boris Johnson. Look at Boris Johnson and Michael Gove. In the last Tory leadership contest, they were meant to be friends, or at least allies, until Michael Gove completely betrayed Boris Johnson, and then, well, I doubt they were friends after that. And then this time around again, fighting against each other. You have to get rid of unity in order to pursue your calling. There's a trade-off. But you see here, for the Christian, there is no such trade-off. The calling that God gives us is unity. It is being one. It is having the deepest, most significant, most powerful link with other people there could possibly be. That is the calling. The highest calling that we have. And so Paul says in verse 3, and I've played around a little bit because I think verse 3 is really the kind of big thrust of what he's saying. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Not create unity. You've got it. Verses 4 to 6, you have unity. Now keep it. Make corporate unity a personal priority. And he says, through the bond of peace. I think there's a play on words there. He's talking about bonds, because he says he's a prisoner at the beginning. Someone who is bound. And he's now saying, I want you to be bound together, but bound together with the peace that God gives you. Take that peace and use it to tie yourself to other people. Let that peace become the peace that you extend to other people. Take that unity and maintain it. And he needs to tell us that because there are going to be times where the easiest thing in the world is to break it. Where it feels like that unity is an incredibly precious and wonderful piece of glassware that has been handed to a 3-year-old child with the instruction, now don't break that. Don't drop it with your hands that are covered in chocolate sauce. Don't damage that. It feels fragile. And if you hadn't already figured out in church life, at some point, someone's going to hurt you. Someone's going to disappoint you. And they might not mean it. It might be thoughtlessness, it might be carelessness, but it'll happen. There'll be times in church life when you say, I don't want to put up with this anymore. And some of you are tempted to say that kind of thing right now. And you've got a choice. You can either just give it back to that person right there and then, let them have it, and that will be easy. Or you can go all cold and distant and kind of passive-aggressive on them, and that'll be easy too. Or you can just keep quiet, keep your cool, but then start telling other people about what a terrible person that person is. Or you can just say, well, forget you then. If that's how you're going to be, I'm off, I'm out of here, and just stay away from them, ignore them. And all of those things will be easy. They will all feel justified. They will all feel more important than church unity. But all of them break that peace. They pretend that unity that God has given us isn't there. They break it, that precious, fragile unity. And they say to anyone who's watching, God's plans don't work. It's not true. Never happened. Or we can make the conscious decision to bring in those gospel-shaped attitudes, humility, patience, gentleness, bearing with one another, those steps on the road to unity. Now, it doesn't mean just keep the peace. It doesn't mean just kind of sweep it under the carpet, pretend it never happened. I guess many of us have seen situations, maybe families, where a parent is so terrified of things falling apart, they won't address issues, they won't address the behavior of their children, they won't do anything about it. It's not talking about that. But it's saying, when you address it, do it in a way that fits, that's worthy of your calling, gently, humbly, bearing with one another in love, so that that precious unity is on display for the world to see. Make corporate unity a personal priority. Okay, well, as we come to an end, practically, what will that look like? It just might be that for somebody here, you have been let down, you've been offended, you've been hurt and sidelined, and as you've been hearing this, you've got this feeling that actually you're doing some of this. And some of the ways you're interacting with that person or with other people are damaging that unity, pretending it's not there. And aware that you need to just bring that peace you've been given with God into that relationship and have a conversation and extend that peace to them. Maybe other people. It's not something specific, but you just kind of go through life, especially church life, in a never-ending stream of hurt feelings. And Paul's saying there's something more important here. Not that those things might not be real, things to address, but actually there's something more important here for you to focus on. And that is the preciousness of the oneness you've been given by Jesus. Maybe in the last few weeks you've heard of a church leader in this country who has come out, has done some pretty morally dubious things. And because it's not in our church family, in our kind of network, we start to think, well, you know, I always knew there was something fishy about them. I always knew that, you know, it would end this way. There's something dubious going on there. Jesus only has one body. That should grieve us. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Pray for them. If anyone you know is involved, get alongside them, support them. Don't gloat. For one thing, this was us at Eden 20 years ago. Maybe slightly more. And maybe just, it might mean seeing church life differently. Some of us aren't that involved. And staying on the fringes of church life, either because we've been hurt or because that's a bit easier. Not getting too involved. You know, or maybe you think, well, church life, that gets in the way of my calling. People pull me back. Paul says, make every effort. That assumes you're close enough to have that bond, to experience it and to influence it. Get involved. Be part of that oneness. Other people, we are involved, but we bring our own priorities, our own ideas about what we're meant to be doing, our own agenda, our own ministries. If you think anything else is your calling in church, then other people will always be in your way. You'll never be able to love them and never be able to serve them. Paul wants to change our priorities. Make this a personal priority for us. Your highest calling, highest priority in the church is not using your gifts. It's not becoming the best Christian you can be, the best preacher, the best Hebrew scholar, the best Bible study leader, the best guitar player, worship leader. It is doing whatever you can to enhance and strengthen the oneness we've been given in Jesus. And finally, you know, there's going to be lots to praise God for. So much. I know, because I know and love Eden, there are people here who do this, who demonstrate this, who just bear with one another. And it goes both ways. And yeah, there are things about each other that kind of rub you up the wrong way, but you stick with it and you love them anyway and you pray for them. And there are people here who just wouldn't make the kind of decisions and the kind of things that are done. It's not your way. It's not how you'd like it, but you stick with it. And there's something beautiful and glorious about that to praise God for. So be encouraged as you do that. Yeah, maybe even church meetings. And I feel sometimes about church meetings the way sometimes you might feel about church meetings. You know, all the hands go up. Yep, unanimous again. Why did we bother? Why are we here? The fact that we can agree together, that is glorious. That is a demonstration of God's victory. A demonstration of what he's going to do one day. Thank God for church meetings that might even be boring sometimes. And there are loads of other ways, and we need to draw this down, but Paul says make every effort. Make corporate unity a personal priority. It's important to God. It should be important to us too. So as we close, let me say, you are one. Are you living like it's true? And as you know, God sees into every area of your life, where would the Holy Spirit say to you, your life doesn't quite match that. Your relationships don't fit that. What is it that you don't get? What is it you haven't internalized? Why is your life saying this isn't true, that it never happened? The gospel's in. Why isn't the gospel coming out quite yet? And what would need to change in you? Not to be perfect, but as Jesus' grace covers you and covers the flaws, for God to look at you and say, now that is a life worthy of the calling you've received. What would that mean for you tonight, this week? Let's take a moment to think about that, and then I'll pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the unity that you have given us, the oneness that you've given us. And that is not unity in drudgery. It is not unity and solidarity in just hardship and a bad life. That is unity in all the fullness of your blessings pouring into our lives through Jesus. We pray that you would help us to live life together in a way that reflects that, that honors that, in a way that makes that look beautiful. And through that, please, will you glorify the wonderful gospel, and Father, glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen.